should Christians respond to demon possession? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. First up today, we have a good news story to share with you. For the Clark family of Tampa, Florida, quarantine means learning a brand new song every morning and performing it for their ever-growing web audience every evening. The dad, Colt Clark, is a professional musician, and when the coronavirus hit, Colt and his wife, Aubrey, suddenly found themselves with a lot more time on their hands and several kids who had a lot of creative energy to burn. Well, Aubrey suggested they start recording their nightly music sessions, and it didn't take long before their family jam sessions went viral, and now they've got thousands of people tuning in every night. Colt takes the lead on their songs. 10-year-old Cash plays the bass guitar. 8-year-old Beckett is on the drums, and their 6-year-old sister Bellamy dances, sings backup, and occasionally shakes some maracas. And Adriel, if you want to check them out, just Google Quarantined Kids Band. My family watched a couple of their selections last night, and they're actually very good.
Oh, I bet they're impressive. Well, the maracas are about the only instrument that I know how to play. That and the rain stick are kind of my go-tos, Bill. Are you musical at all?
I've played the rain stick a few times in my
life. Nice. Yeah.
Maybe we can have a jam session. One of these days.
I don't think anybody wants to see or hear that. So that's probably, let's stick to answering questions about
yes,
the fate.
Yes, and watch the quarantine kids. Don't watch us. Okay. Well, let's get to our first question of the day. This one comes from Liz, who emailed us, and she asks, does 1 Corinthians 11 mean that a married woman needs to wear a head covering anytime she's in public? I've read where someone said the Greek wording in that passage indicates that the women were to keep their head coverings on when praying or prophesying as if it was something they were expected to wear in public, but were pulling it off in church when doing those activities. Are women supposed to wear these all of the time? I've also heard quotes from church leaders from early in the church requiring this. Were they requiring it all the time?
Liz, thanks for your question. I mean, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. I think a lot of Bible scholars have recognized that. First, no, this passage is not saying that women need to be wearing head coverings all the time. The context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is specifically worship. And you get that, you know, throughout this section of 1 Corinthians. I mean, Paul has talked about the Lord's Supper and is going to continue talking about that. He's going to talk about operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the context of the worship service, he's going to talk about all things being done decently and in order. And so the real focus here in this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is what is taking place in corporate worship. And I think you actually have a really clear indication of that here in this passage, because one of the things that Paul says towards the middle of the chapter in verse 10, he says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, boy, what an interesting phrase right there. Because of the angels. In other words, this head covering, which was in that day a symbol of authority and submission, was to be worn in the context of corporate worship because of the angels. Now, I think what Paul is suggesting there is what we find throughout the scriptures and in the New Testament, that angels are present with us in corporate worship. Isn't that phenomenal when you think about it? I mean, when we gather together for worship as God's people, we're in the presence of Jesus and the angels. The real clear passage to go to on that is Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about how when we come before the heavenly Jerusalem in worship today, we're coming before a myriad of angels. It's like the believers who have gone to be with the Lord, the angelic hosts in the presence of God surrounding his throne, we're joining them in worship. And because we're joining them, our worship should be done decently and in order. And so there's that particular order, that humility that we have to operate in. We're in the presence of Christ and the angels. Now, personally, I think that while the principle is important for us to follow, this idea of submission and authority, the specific application regarding head coverings, in my opinion, is cultural. And I'm going to give you two reasons. One, Corinth was a Roman colony in Greece. And this is significant because you have a clash of two cultures. You have Roman and Greek culture, and there's some archaeological evidence that suggests that the Greeks did not have head coverings, not in worship certainly, but the Roman men would. Roman priests, pagan priests, would wear these head coverings in worship. And this is something that the Greeks and the Romans clashed on. So there's this difference of opinion on this very issue that could have caused confusion in the Corinthian church, which is why the Apostle Paul needs to address it. The second reason I think that this is primarily cultural is because it seems to me that the priests who participated in worship of the Old Covenant, you know, the Old Testament, did have their heads covered. The high priest would wear a turban on his head. And so this principle of head coverings for women and no coverings for men is just a sort of universal idea in worship, then it wouldn't make sense that the priests under the Old Covenant were commanded to wear these turbans in the context of corporate worship. Now, what's the big takeaway? You know, all of this stuff regarding head coverings, you know, it seems kind of obscure. So what? Here's, I think, what you need to know. God cares about how he is worshiped. We sometimes say, you know, so long as you're worshiping God sincerely, whatever you do is fine. God does demand our sincere worship, but God also cares about how he's worshiped. All things being done decently and in order. You think of Leviticus chapter 10, you know, God struck down Nadab and Abihu for worshiping him the wrong way. And so it's not just that God wants to be worshiped, it's that God cares about how we're worshiping. In spirit and in truth, in reverence, in humility. And I think that's one of the things we see here in 1 Corinthians 11. So thank you for your question, Liz.
Adriel, let me ask you, how would you apply that then to some churches that have taken worship kind of so casually, and it's sort of this, you know, Jesus is my buddy. There's not any real reverence in the worship service. Is that somehow then contrasting with that biblical commandment to worship in the proper order?
Yeah, Bill, I mean, you raise such an important topic and question. Yeah, I think it very clearly does. I think we take worship too lightly today. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, again, Paul, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he says that some of the Corinthians, because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper the right way in repentance and in faith, were suffering. Some of you are sick and have even died, Paul said. When you think about that, worship, in one sense, before the true and the living God, the Holy One, is a matter of life or death. That doesn't mean there isn't joy and excitement associated with worship, true praise and adoration. But the reality is we're coming before God, who is a consuming fire. The author to the Hebrews says, therefore, let us worship him with reverence and awe. And I think in a lot of our churches, we've lost that sense of reverence and awe. We really need to recover it. We need to get back to the scriptures and what they teach us about worship and worship God accordingly.
Good counsel. This is Core Christianity, and you can call us with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And let's go to one of our calls right now.
Hello, Adriel and Bill. My name's Eric. I'm calling from Houston. I have had an on-again, off-again relationship with my mother, who struggles with mental illness. When things are good, things are great. When they're not, she can be really abusive. And, well, I've been told by a few people that it's time to let it go. Unfortunately, I've never received an apology. So does there come a time where it's time to let that relationship go? Or is that being selfish? Thank you.
Hey, Eric. One, let me just say, you know, I get this is so hard and I want to encourage you. Let me just begin by praying for you. Heavenly Father, I lift Eric up to you. I lift his mother up to you. I pray for healing, Lord, in their relationship. I pray that you would do what only you can do, Lord. Pour your spirit, your grace out upon them. For Eric, I pray for wisdom. I ask, Lord, that you would give him the wisdom that only you can give so that as he navigates this situation, this relationship in particular, Lord, that he would make decisions that are honoring to you, that glorify you, that are loving. And yet, Lord, if he needs to distance himself from his mother, Lord, and that's the right decision, that he would have the ability to do that, would you be with him? And would you bless him? Would you be with his mother as well? Would you be at work in her heart, granting her healing and restoration too, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, Eric, I think we should always hold out hope. You know, pray for your mom. You believe that while she may not be able to change herself, there is a God in heaven who can do all things. And he can bring her to a place of genuinely seeing where she's contributed to the rift in your relationship. You have the hope that the Lord hears your prayers and that he can work even in situations that seem hopeless from our perspective. You recognize that mental illness is so complex, and depending on the severity of your mom's diagnosis, I think you also have to be sensitive to the fact that there's a serious medical issue that makes it even more difficult for her to relate in healthy ways. Now, I don't say that to make an excuse at all for her behavior, just to emphasize that she may need extra help. And I guess I'd want to know if she's open to getting that kind of help and receiving it. Does she have a doctor, a counselor, a psychiatrist? Is she taking medications? I know that sometimes, at least, that can help people relate in ways that are healthier and more balanced. And I'd want to encourage you in two ways. You know, one, I think it's right to create distance in an abusive relationship when someone is unwilling to get help. So if you're pursuing her and trying to care for her, but it's harming you and your family in the process, I don't know if you have a family, but I know that if you're married, you know, that could create a real rift, a real challenge there as well. It could hurt your own family. She's continuing the abuse. Distance can be a good thing. Make sure, though, I would say it's clearly defined. I think it's important that you articulate why you need to create space so that there's room for her to repent. In other words, you're not just avoiding her and leaving her in the dark about why. And I'd also want to say, you know, don't give up on her. Don't let go of hope. You can have distance while also longing for and praying for her good. And it sounds like the best thing for her would be to get out of this destructive cycle that she's in. Look, when you hold out hope, when you keep loving and forgiving her, it's going to hurt, Eric. There's going to be disappointment and pain. But loving people who sin against us and hurt us is one of the ways that we suffer together with Christ, where we say, Lord, I'm going to love people even when it's hard. Jesus, your Savior, knows what it's like to love stubborn and abusive people. Now, he's God, and you're not. That doesn't mean you encourage her behavior by just putting up with it, but I think you don't want to harden your heart to her. Let your heart remain soft. And even if you need to create distance, don't lose that love and that desire to pray for and to see really ultimately a miracle in your mom's life, what you know only the Lord can do. And so don't completely shut the door, I would say, even if you do create distance, and pray. I mean, this is really an issue. It's up to your own conscience as you're praying and you're seeking wisdom and you're considering, you know, do I need to create space here? Is this having a negative effect on me and on my family even potentially? Then I think that you're free to do that and you can still love her even as you do. So that'd be my thoughts. Bill, I know you work a lot with families as well. Do you have any thoughts on this one?
I think you offered some great advice there, Adriel. And, you know, the Bible talks about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And I think in this case with his mom, she may not be able to do that because she's cycling. We're not, you know, sure from his description whether it's a manic depressive illness or some psychosis or something. But I think your early advice to him on if she is trying, if she is working with a mental health professional, if she's taking her medication, that's one thing. But if she's rejecting all help and she's bound and determined to live her way, and it's in a hurtful way and it's hurting Eric and his family, I think you are right that placing that distance for his own protection and for his family's protection is really key. So let's just continue to pray for Eric. We'll encourage our listeners to pray for him and his mom as well, that God will intervene in that situation in a miraculous way.
That's right.
You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we're excited about an offer that we have for our listeners today.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah. So today we're offering, it's one of our most frequently requested resources on corechristianity.com. It might surprise you which one it is too. It's called 9 Frequently Asked Questions About Angels and Demons. It's free for you when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. No, this is, as I said, one of our most popular resources. And unfortunately, there's a lot of bad teaching out there when it comes to spiritual warfare, angels and demons. So be sure to download this resource. It focuses on what the Bible actually teaches when it comes to angels and demons. Head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 frequently asked questions about angels and demons.
And of course, you can always call us for that resource. Here's the number. It's 833-843-2673, 833-THE-CORE. Let's go to an email question, Adriel. This one came in from Mark, and he's actually referring to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. He says, Mark 1:15 states that Jesus began his ministry by proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. My understanding of the gospel is that at its core, it's about how Jesus justifies us through his finished work on the cross. Without the crucifixion, there would be no gospel. But it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus did not reveal how he would die until later in his ministry, and even when he did, his disciples didn't fully understand what he was saying. So what was the context of the gospel that Jesus was proclaiming compared with the gospel that, for example, Paul proclaims in Romans? Seems that Jesus' message is linked to the kingdom of God. And if so, does that mean that our proclamation of the gospel is deficient if it does not include the kingdom of God? How does this all tie in with the message of justification?
Yeah, Mark, such a good question. Yeah, because, you know, you read the Gospels and then you think about what Paul says about that word, the gospel, in places like Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or even the book of Galatians. You know, it seems like I was preaching through the book of Galatians recently prior to all the things going on with the coronavirus. And there, you know, when Paul talks about the gospel, it seems like he's associating it directly with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so I think it's okay to say, like, the gospel is the doctrine of justification. I think that's what Paul does there in Galatians. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is exhausted by that element of the gospel, if you will, by the doctrine of justification. And obviously, when Mark records the teaching of Jesus related to the gospel, that becomes very clear. Mark actually begins his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, a couple of things that I think we learn from Mark's gospel about the gospel. If you look at verse 14 there in chapter 1, it says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The first thing I think we have to say is the gospel is something that is proclaimed, preached. It's a message that is taught, and it's a message that is to be believed. That's what verse 15 says, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Oftentimes on this program, we've said it over the years, the gospel is not something to be done. It's a message to be proclaimed and that calls us to faith. We're to believe the message of the gospel. And the word gospel simply means good news. And other things you see about the gospel here in Mark's gospel is that the gospel is a message that's so wonderful, it's worth losing your life for. And Mark is going to highlight this through the words of Christ in places like Mark chapter 8, verse 35, or chapter 10, verse 29. It's this message that's to be proclaimed in the whole world. So in Mark's gospel, the gospel is something that is preached, not practiced per se. It's something to believe, not something for you to do. And whatever the message is, it's so wonderful that it takes your whole life and ought to spread throughout the whole world. Now, this isn't different from what Paul teaches at all. It's just that the gospel is like a diamond. You know, it has different facets. The gospel of God's kingdom, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're ultimately talking about what we refer to as the new creation, what John describes in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, that's the kingdom in its fullness. Well, the gospel of the kingdom is about King Jesus, who reigns and woos us to himself by means of his word and spirit, pardoning all of our sins through his sacrificial life and death. Justification is the declaration of the great king counting us as righteous in God's sight, giving us a taste of his kingdom, even right now here on earth. And justification is a core element of the gospel. So I think you're right to see that. You know, people, as I said today, they sometimes get upset when people call justification the gospel. But Paul in Galatians had no problem saying that people were getting the gospel wrong because they were getting justification wrong. It's biblical to say that justification is central to the gospel, but it doesn't exhaust the good news of God's kingdom. It isn't the whole diamond, we might say. Now, so what? You might be thinking, look, when I was a kid, I remember, you know, coming around Christmas time, opening presents under the Christmas tree. And you know what I loved? You know, when you would find that stray present that you had missed, you know, you thought you had them all. And then there's one hidden behind the tree somewhere or tucked away in a corner. It was a surprise. You get more than you expected. That's sort of a silly illustration. But in the gospel, there's so much more than we're often expecting. It isn't just that we're justified. It's that we're made a part of the new creation, that God is restoring our bodies in the resurrection, that we are going to be glorified. And so that's part of what's encompassed in this message of the kingdom, the promise of the new creation that Jesus came preaching. And he said, through my life and ministry, it's here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we enter that kingdom through the declaration of the great King, you have been justified by faith in me.
You've painted a great picture for us, Adriel, of what the gospel is all about. This is Core Christianity, and we would love to hear your question. You can call us at 833-843-2673. And let's go to a call we received from Barbara.
I was wanting to know, if one feels that they are demonically possessed, how do they get the demon out of the body?
Wow. Hi, Barbara. Thank you for that question. You know, it reminds me of a story when I was in visiting a friend who was in college. It was my senior year of high school. And I was visiting a friend, and I got to meet one of their roommates. This roommate was really quiet, real shy. About a week goes by, and I get a phone call from my friend who says, you need to pray for my roommate. All of a sudden, I could hear this roommate that I had met, who was very quiet, very shy, writhing in the background. I mean, loud. And my immediate thought was they've been in some kind of an accident. Maybe they're in a car accident and this person has been severely injured or something like that. And then all of a sudden over the phone, I could hear people trying to cast out a demon. It sounded like there was a large group of people there trying to perform an exorcism. And obviously I was just caught off guard. And so I prayed for this person. There were all sorts of people praying there. Came to find that eventually they called a pastor in, and the pastor sat down and spoke with my friend's roommate, and I think everything ended up being okay. But I'll never forget that experience. The danger, I think, was they were trying to do this sort of spiritual Ghostbusters thing. You know, they were looking online for formulas on how to cast out demons and sort of grasping for straws. You know when demons leave? When Jesus shows up. I mean, what happened when Jesus entered a region that was demon infested? The demons trembled with fear. They fell down before the King Jesus. They bowed before him. What people need isn't magic words. What they need is the presence of Jesus Christ. And how is Jesus present? By his word and spirit. And in the lives of his people, he fills us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Barbara, you have to understand that Jesus has conquered and bound Satan by his life and death on the cross. If you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is present, but you can come under demonic oppression. And if you think you're oppressed by the devil, or if you think you're possessed by demons, you think, I'm not even a Christian, I feel tormented, terrorized, you call on the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the name before which every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, the presence and power of Jesus that has authority over the evil one. And if you're oppressed by the evil one, call on the name of Jesus. And he promises, all who call upon me, I will save.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.